Welcome to the International Teaching Ministry of Dr. Joseph G. Matera. As the presiding bishop of Christ Covenant Coalition, he travels the world teaching biblical truth with profound results in both the church world and the marketplace. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart and transform your mind as His Word is spoken by one of God's ablest communicators.
Bringing us together for kingdom purposes for such a time as this, we thank you, God, for the significant calling and influence that everybody here has. And what a privilege we know it is to represent you in this world. As you are, so are we in this world. The visible manifestation of the invisible God is your church. And we thank you. We're humbled by that. And we thank you, God, that you're going to bless, anoint our fellowship, our kingdom connections, and every word that's spoken in these next 2 days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Praise God. Let's give the Lord a big clap. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're delighted that you're here, and we were running late, as is New York time, so you're supposed to have started the session already about 15 minutes ago. But I stayed in a hotel near the church, and it was probably the biggest mistake. I would have been easier sleeping in my house and coming here. The traffic patterns, it was crazy. Anyway, we all have our stories before conferences. The seismic shift, just in case you've never been in one before, really is more of an invitation only, more word of mouth. And what we try to do is enable people that have a calling, some kind of executive leadership or leadership in the church and marketplace to come together. And what we want to do is hear what the Spirit is saying along the East Coast and beyond. And I'll read today, it's going to be more of a national thing because of the implications of what's been going on in our culture. But typically it's more of the New England or East Coast, New York area, so that we can have a practical outlet for networking. This year, it's more of a scaled-down version than what we normally have. And we normally have, I can't remember the amount of speakers, but we have a real intense two-day period where we have over 20, probably 24 speakers in 2 days. And we, rapid-fire teachings and then prayer at the end. And so this year, we decided to scale it down and have less teaching and more and some breakout sessions. And so we only have, I think, 6 plenary speakers, and we have breakout sessions. The plenary sessions are going to be amazing. We have with us Dr. Roberto Miranda, who's right here. Why don't you just put your hand up? And Dr. Miranda has a tremendous work in Boston. Probably the most significant work in that city as far as I'm concerned. He's on the board of Gordon Conwell, and he always has an amazing word to give, applying the church to culture, as their church has been a hub for major activity and transformation and loving the city. Pastor Jim Gallo is in the back over here, and Jim is going to be sharing 2 sessions. And Jim is on the leading edge of almost everything that's going on in the country, whether it's helping evacuate people from Iraq, working with Congress, Christians who are being slaughtered, and helping hundreds of thousands get over here, to working in with the Alliance Defending Freedom, or just the church, or defending marriage. I mean, you can go on and on and on. He just has been on a leading edge. People ask me how I keep up my schedule, and I always ask Jim how he keeps up his schedule. He's just an amazing leader. And Skyline Church is going to be the host church of the first conference that the United States Coalition of Apostolic Leaders is promoting and working in conjunction with. And Jim will be speaking about that. And then we have Joe and Franco, who is somewhere over here. Oh, Joe is one of the senior attorneys for the Alliance Defending Freedom, and he is going to be helping us understand not only the implications of what's going on in the nation regarding the redefinition of marriage and making that a law across the nation if the Supreme Court does go in that direction in June, but also helping churches and entities know how to protect themselves, i.e. bylaws and whatsoever we need to do to stay ahead of that curve as our freedom of speech and religion is being assailed like never before. So he'll be doing at least a few sessions. And then we have, I don't have my bulletin in front of me, we have well, God didn't bless me with good eyesight anymore. So I know we have a leader of SAT-7 who's here, and I don't know where you are. Oh, there you are. And they're doing the most amazing outreach into the community of the persecuted Arab Christians, the forgotten minority, those who are persecuted by Christians and, I'm sorry, by everybody you could imagine, especially the Palestinian Arab Christians. And we're going to hear an inside scoop on what's going on in the Middle East and how we can help as the body of Christ, how we can respond and do something about that. And there's more speakers and there's more things here. There are breakout sessions, and we're excited that everybody's making that effort to be here. We also will be promoting materials, so make sure you have there's books that I brought. There is also the United States Coalition of Apostolic Leaders that just launched last year. And you can see Bishop Frank Dupre. Where is Frank? Oh, there. Frank, raise your hand. He's in the back. If you want to talk to Frank about the United States Coalition of Apostolic Leaders, he's the person to speak to. He administrates the whole movement. Most importantly, this was organized by Christ Covenant Coalition, and we have a network, an apostolic network of churches. We provide alignment or oversight or just horizontal friendships, peer relationships. We have retreats, webinars, clusters where people come together, leaders come together in the marketplace and church to minister to one another, serve one another, and basically we're doing life together. And recently we decided, along with the board of City Action Coalition, which represents thousands of churches in New York City and beyond, to combine City Action and Christ Covenant Coalition. That's going to have huge implications, as we have an incredible horizontal political social outreach as well as a covenantal reach. So we're going to be very vertical, which we always were, but now we're going to be very horizontal. In the past, we separated the two organizations, and now we're combining them so that everybody can start working together in a greater way. So we'll be talking about what that means more in the coming months. So what I want to do is frame something for the conference as our theme. Okay, our theme is going from theory to practice. And I also want to take this opportunity to thank Christ Fellowship and Pastor Gary Huntley, who was here a minute ago, who organized the conference, and his staff. And they always do such a tremendous job hosting us every year. Pastor Gary has been serving as the executive director of Christ Covenant for the past year. And he's just an amazing leader, and we always thank God for him and the gift he is and the gift that this church is as well. And recently, Carlos Cedeno was set in as the lead pastor here. So Carlos, just raise your hand a minute. Let's give him a clap. Praise God. You don't know what you're getting into. Hope you're still standing in a year. But this is a significant church, and Carlos has been a city council member for many, many years, and is serving as a pastor and a city council member of this church. And Gary is more in a support role now after many years. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to share on kingdom structures. I'm going to cut this session short. And I have another session after the breakouts, so I'm going to finish this up after. So Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding with this. Thank you for it. Basically, the idea behind what I'm about to teach is that there is a lot of teaching on seven mountains. There's a lot of teaching on seven mountains. There's a lot of teaching on, you know, defending marriage. There's a lot of teaching on standards and ethics. There's a lot of teaching on piety. We have two camps. We have people who dive into the revival camp and the pietistic camp, which tend to be a lot of times unengaged in the culture. And then you have the activist camp that tend not to focus on inner growth and internal integrity or internal integrity, I guess I can't say that, but in terms of the spirituality, emotional health and spirituality, and really diving in there deep and knowing God and knowing yourself and walking in the character of Christ doesn't seem to be the main focus, although in their pulpits it could be. But as we get together publicly, a lot of times our emphasis is the cause. And I'm the kind of person that likes to see big, complex concepts and simplify it. And I was asking God, God, give me something that's going to combine this. I don't understand. Why this different camps? I don't see a different camp. I see it all as one. I mean, if you go on a plane with me, you're going to think I'm schizophrenic if you know anything about theology or you know, about the history of Pentecostalism, because I might have a book by Smith Wigglesworth in one hand, and the other hand, something by Cornelius Van Til, a Reformed theologian, all reading both books at the same time. You know, anybody knows something about these writers, think, man, this guy is a nut job. I mean, because they both fight each other, these camps. And so I always try to see everything as one whole. And I feel like God gave me an amazing download probably 2 years ago. I've only taught it maybe five times. I'm very selective where I teach it. I really need a word from the Lord because the audience has to be mature enough to grasp a lot of concepts in Scripture at once. And so I don't usually do this in a conference. It would have to be more of a leadership, more informal or smaller gathering where there could even be Q&A if possible. And so what I want to do is talk about kingdom structures. I think the last time I taught this was in a business ethics conference. So I'm going to read something from the book of Isaiah and chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, or the mountain of the temple of the Lord, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow into it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many nations, decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And so as we look at this, I generally don't teach on seven mountains, because what I do is go by the more historic Reformed understanding of sphere authority that Abraham Kuyper made popular. But when I saw this, it really hit me, because a lot of teaching on seven mountains is very piecemeal and doesn't give us a standard of what transformation looks like. And so when I read this, it just jumped out of the page and put this whole thing together for me. So as we look at this, it says that there will be a mountain of the house of the Lord, or mountain of the temple of the Lord, and it'll be the highest of all the mountains. Now, I don't know if this is the best place to put it.
Yeah.
I don't know.
It's that because it's too...
Is it all right?
It's okay. Too close to...
All right, so let's say this is the mountain of the house of the Lord. And this would definitely represent the kingdom of God. So this is the highest of all the mountains. Now it says, very interestingly, that it's the mountain of the house of the Lord, or the temple of the Lord. In my mind, that means that the church is not the kingdom, and the church is not in one of the religion mountains. A lot of my friends teach that the church is in one of the seven religion mountains, and I disagree very strongly. I've had arguments with some of my friends who are national leaders, and that was before I even saw this passage. And so to me, the church is in this mountain because it says it's the mountain of the house of the Lord, or the temple of the Lord. And it says it's the highest of all the mountains. So let's say you have seven mountains. I think seven is more symbolic because you can really prove that there's at least nine, and there's a lot of sub mountains that you could argue for. But just for the sake of clarity, let's just say these are the mountains of culture. So let's just say this is law, this is politics, this is business, this is music, art, culture, entertainment, media. Let's just say this is the family mountain. Now, there is a religion mountain, but I would not put the church in the same mountain as I put the Buddhists and the Muslims. Because if you do that, to me it's not palpable. I that's why I don't believe that we're in the religion mountain. I'm not going to be in the same mountain as the Muslims and the non-believers. The other problem with that is if you're a Christian and you're in, let's say, the business mountain, but there's a religion mountain the church is in, so that means you're not in the church because you're not in the religion mountain. See, it makes more sense if the church is in the kingdom mountain and this becomes an equipping center where we make disciples and we send people out to all these mountains. Now, we have seen in the 20th century especially that revival is not enough. We have seen that there was great moves of God, like the Azusa Street meeting in 1906. We've seen the Latter Rain movement, incredible movement in 1948, starting in Canada. The Charismatic movement, the Word of Faith movement, then the fivefold ministry gifts started being expounded, apostle, prophet, pastor, and teacher. And after all these movements, or during it, we all thought that that was going to be the key that would really take our nations back, and we never saw that happen. And the reason for that is, in spite of all these revivals, millions of people were affected and saved in the Azusa Street revival, the Voice of Healing meetings in the 1950s, incredible evangelistic healing revival, charismatic movement. There were stadiums filled with people, the Jesus revivals in the 1970s, and then you have other revivals and renewals, which we don't have to get into. But with all of these revivals, the culture got worse. Why? Because leading masses of people to Christ is not enough for transformation. Now, there's nothing more important than bringing someone to Christ, and we're dealing with eternity. But in the context of transformation, just having a mega church doesn't necessarily mean mega influence. Look at what's going on in Houston. You have the largest church in American history. And you have other mega churches, and you have, you know the mayor they elected, and you know what's going on there. So look at the people we're electing, and look at the laws, and look at what's going on in this country with all the church growth and everything. And part of the reason is we're not making disciples. So people are just coming for an experience, so we have crowds and not disciples. But the other part of it is that we have to not only reach masses of people, but we have to equip the saints in this mountain, and then we have to send them to become the top gatekeepers of each of these mountains. Why? Because only 3% of the population make decisions for 100% of the people. If you don't affect the gatekeepers, you will never have systemic change. So the gospel of the kingdom not only wins people to Christ individually, but we change systems. And so we're not only dealing with redeeming individual sinners, but we are redeeming systems and cultures and cities and nations, called the disciple nations. And when we look at the First and Great Awakening, we did see a cultural revolution in England that saved them from the French Revolution. We saw in the Second Great Awakening the incredible impact that Finney had. And why is it that the revivals that took place in the First Great Awakening changed culture? Well, because George Whitefield and John Wesley were educated in Oxford, and when they preached, they reached the top gatekeepers. They preached to Parliament. They preached to kings and queens. They affected all the greatest thinkers of the world. Finney was a lawyer. I was just in Rochester doing a conference a few days ago. That's the only city in American history that's ever been taken by the presence of God. And if you read the accounts in Rochester in 1830 and 31, Finney won the top lawyers, business leaders, and judges of that city to Christ. And so it's not enough just to win a lot of people to Christ. We have to affect change by reaching the top gatekeepers. Now, the way you do that is twofold, in my opinion. You try to reach those who are presently gatekeepers, but more importantly, the best plan would be to have a long-term discipleship strategy that we take our promising young people and we train them to be the gatekeepers in the next 10 or 20 years. The youth groups in this country are a disaster. A lot of them are a haven for drugs, sex, alcohol, and there's hardly any discipleship. The whole emphasis and focus is on getting them in a building and having fun, and I believe they should have fun, but there should be strong discipleship. Not only that, they need to be taught a biblical worldview so that they can be the top gatekeepers. So if we don't have a dual plan of having a 10 or 20 year plan of raising our young people at the same time, reaching, trying to even move in the power of God like Daniel did with Nebuchadnezzar, and reaching the gatekeepers who are here today, we don't have that plan, then we will never affect culture, even if our churches get bigger and bigger and bigger. And one of the problems we have, of course, is the church. Let's just say, for example, this was this is the created order. This is the world. And in the created order, you have economics, you know, you have law, you have policy, you have science, you know, you have media. So this is the world we live in, and we could write all the mountains and all that. For the past 150 years, since the late 1880s, after the Civil War, the church abandoned the kingdom message. They abandoned the gospel of the kingdom. And what they did was they started focusing on, as they abandoned the culture, they started focusing all their activities in a building on Sunday. And if they did a good job, they'd build a bigger building and a bigger building. But everything was here. And so the church became totally irrelevant. And so we're not affecting media, science, economics, law, policy. We're not affecting any of this. But we have mega churches and we're growing and we're happy as long as the tithes and offerings come in. And, you know, we're having our Holy Ghost parades on Sunday, but it's all contained in a building. So that's what happened when we separated the gospel from the kingdom in the late 1880s. In my book, Ruling the Gates, I have a whole chapter on 9 trends that took place that caused the church to have an amazing, and I believe a negative theological transformation that went from engagement to escape right after the Civil War. What happened? That's in my book. And so when we did that, we limited our activities to a building on Sunday. We disconnected ourselves from public policy. We stopped building the greatest universities, the first 108 of the first 110 colleges in America were built by churches and Christians. Most of the Ivy League schools, like Harvard, Yale, and Dartmouth, they believe that the Bible contained the theology that was the queen of the sciences, and all of the sciences evolve around that. And they built these universities so that they can disciple the next president and governor and mayor. And so we lost that. And we went from building the greatest universities, developing the greatest composers of music, having some of the world's greatest scientists, the world's greatest sculptors and artists. We went from that into having Bible institutes. And we said, well, science and rhetoric and English or literature, all this was unspiritual. So we're just going to focus on ecclesiology, pneumatology, soteriology. We're just going to focus on things of the church and spirituality. And we abandoned culture, and by the 1920s, the humanists took over every institution of higher learning. And by the 1960s, that resulted in a cultural sexual revolution. And those people are now our leaders. Many of them are Christians. But what I say is they're pagans with a Bible. Sure. They're going to heaven, but they're perpetuating a Babylonian worldview. Why? Because when all your activities in a building and you're not engaged and you're not trying to apply the Bible to culture, then even if you become a president or become a governor or become a legislator, you don't know how to connect your private beliefs with public policy. You've never been taught that. You just know how to win someone to Christ, prophesy, heal the sick, or whatever it is. But your economics will be no different from the Marxists. Your political theory will be no different from the humanists. We have no understanding of what Scripture says in all these areas. And so when we combine the gospel with the kingdom, which I believe God is doing today, we break out of these four walls and we wind up affecting all of culture. We don't need to be relevant, we need to be revolutionary. God called us to be on the leading edge, not to try to catch up with the world, but let the world try to catch up with us. And this could happen almost overnight if we would just get our act together, because we're the only people on the earth that are connected to the mega brain of the universe. Jesus is our head. He created all things. If he created science, music, art, entertainment, law, politics, he so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten son. Cosmos means not only the people, but the systems that support the people. He created all of this and so loved the cosmos. So loved culture, which the word culture comes from a Latin word cultus, which means religion. If he so loved that, he has a plan for it. Amen? Amen. And if we're connected to the one, we're organically and covenantally and blood-bought people connected to the mega brain of the universe, we should be on the leading edge of being the greatest problem solvers the world has ever seen. And that's what our destiny is. Instead, we're satisfied with casting demons out of individuals when God has called us to displace satanic entities and systems. And so it's not one against the other. We encompass both, and if we do both, we'll actually win more souls and have more miracles, because we'll be involved in culture. And that's where God shows off his stuff, even as Daniel demonstrated. And so I believe it's also an evangelistic imperative for us. If we don't get involved, raise our children to be salt in life, and if our churches don't start beginning to contextualize and pray about how they can meet the practical needs of their community, we're going to have less opportunity to interface with unbelievers. And we're going to continue to just have conversations with other Christians in our 5-night-a-week meetings, which I believe we should cut down, but that's a whole other conversation. And so we need to break out of the four walls. We need to have a gospel that is based on understanding how God wants to do something in all areas of life. And in order to do that, we have to have a biblical worldview in philosophy and science and history and law and ethics and standards and all that. So as we unpack this, we realize that we got our work cut out for us. So it's not just hallelujah services and someone laying hands on you and all of a sudden you're going to be equipped. It takes grunt work. It takes studying. It takes money. And it takes us discipling our children and prioritizing our biological children and then our spiritual children and raising up the next generation. And doing that with a biblical worldview. So as we do that, we're going to affect every area of culture. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5, Paul says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And then he identifies what the strongholds are. "Casting down imaginations and every thought that comes against the knowledge of God." And so he's saying that strongholds are thoughts. And he's speaking corporately to the church of the city. So because we individualize and impose our American independent values on Scripture, we think that everything that is written has to do just with individuals. But the stronghold is not only a thought in individuals, but it's a stronghold of thoughts that become idols in a culture, in a city. And these cultural thoughts that become images, that are symbols, that are become strongholds, affect our children. And that's why whatever area of life we do not influence as Christians will come back to try to destroy us, because there's no neutrality. Any, you want to use the word cultural mountain, that we do not influence will come back to try to destroy the church. This is a war. It's the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. There's no neutrality. And most Christians act as though there's neutrality. And they could just live happily ever after. If I don't bother anybody else, they won't bother me. No, it's not like that. They're just going to gain more and more ground until they try to totally wipe us out. And so the strongholds of thoughts, and these thoughts become imprinted in people's hearts and minds, become habit patterns, and it becomes images or symbols that are associated with patterns of behavior or accepted norms in culture. These become strongholds. And when we separated the gospel from the kingdom, what we were able to deal with were individual demons. They're at the lowest level of demonic entities. You start preaching the gospel of the kingdom, you're going to start messing with principalities over nations and cities, because they are the ones who hide behind these ideologies and thoughts. Principalities and powers don't bother manifesting themselves in churches. What they do is they hide behind systems of thought and ideologies. They're the archetypes that rule and give dictation to kings and those who are in authority, and philosophers and people in music, art, and entertainment, especially today, in today's day. And when you start preaching the gospel of the kingdom, you are now dealing with the highest level of spiritual warfare, because you're dealing with those highest levels of demonic entity that are ruling culture. And that's why if we ever try to preach this or act this out without intense prayer and fasting and spirituality and revival, we're going to get our butts kicked. If you have revival without reformation, you just have Holy Ghost parties on Sunday and nothing really happens in culture. But if you have reformation without revival, you're going to have dead legalism. And anybody who tries to do this without a lot of prayer and really seeking God is going to be in trouble. I remember one time, there was a 3-year period in my life. I remember it came on me in 1998, January 2nd. A spirit of travail came on me where I was in deep prayer. I could hardly talk to anyone for 3 to 8 hours a day. And it lasted for 3 years until January 2nd, 2000. And there was only one day I recorded where that spirit wasn't on me. And I remember I had to rearrange my schedule. I had to tell my secretary what was going on. It's just, and I was just groaning for our city. And in the midst of this, I was saying, Lord, what's going on here? I said, I'm not understanding why this suddenly came on me. And he said to me, you just exchanged devils. He says, I'm preparing you for something and you're not ready for it. Because you're going to be dealing with higher level demonic entities in the near future because of what I called you to preach, and you are not ready. And that intense prayer life, you know, was what prepared me, and then it actually never left because I live constantly under that intense spirit of prayer on me. And I think that if we don't live like that in some kind of way where we're really delving into the depths of God's heart and protecting our own soul and having boundaries and putting God's presence first in our life, then when we try to do this thing, we'll never make it. We'll be the next scandal. So we have to understand that there is high demonic activity in this. Now, when we're dealing with the mountain of the Lord, I'm just going to segue into the next session. The mountain of the Lord is the highest of all the mountains, so there are other mountains that we are affecting directly or indirectly by prayer or other ways. And we are sending people out to these cultural mountains to become the top gatekeepers that will not only win sinners, but transform systems. And so we're called to do that. And as we understand this, and this will be the last thing I share, we need to have a biblical worldview, as I said, in each of these cultural mountains, equip young people and, you know, older people who are still serving, and get into these mountains and affect change. Now, with these cultural mountains, we understand that we have to change the way we think regarding jurisdictions and culture, because the present Christian has been so brainwashed by the humanists that unless we change our thinking, even with all the talk about seven mountains and all this stuff, we're never going to get anywhere. And so as we understand these mountains, we have to understand who leads these mountains, or what are the kingdom jurisdictions, what are the governments of the Word of God that are laid out to give direction or to lead or hold accountable these mountains. So basically, as you look at Scripture, you see there are five basic jurisdictions or five governments that lead society. I'm not even going to bother writing it because of the time. I'll just quote it. Maybe I'll write it later. The first jurisdiction is personal government. Personal government. The book of Proverbs is replete with that. The law of sowing and reaping deals with individual responsibility. The second is family government. The Word of God teaches that husband is the head of the wife, wife will love the husband, they're both co-equal heirs of the kingdom, and they are to lead their children, and their children are supposed to honor their father and mother, submit to their parents, and there is a government, and the parents are responsible for education. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 to 9, it commands us to diligently teach our children. Then you have voluntary associations, number three, which could be businesses. The Word of God teaches us that we have the right to eat of the fruit of our own labor, to own our own vine and our own fig tree, to have private property. You know, the Christian communists, I have fun with them, and I say, well, you know, the Eighth Commandment says, you shall not steal. How could we steal if we're not supposed to own anything? You know, the Ten Commandments, as we're going to see, as you unpack them, each of the commandments is a category that gives us guidance for public policy. So then you have number four, civic government or political government. Civic government is the fourth jurisdiction. And then number five would be the church, or, you know, if you're talking in general terms, religion, but for us, the church. Now, to show you how brainwashed we are, I've been doing this for like 20 years. I'll go to congregations, or I'll go to individuals, and I'll say, what is the first thing you think about when I say the word government? And of course, they'll say President Obama, or Mayor de Blasio, or they'll name their governor, they'll name their city council member. And so you see, this is why we've lost this fight. I had a sneaking suspicion that we changed and evolved for the worse starting in the 19th century. So I ordered an 1827 edition of Webster's Dictionary. And I ordered it just for one reason. This is before we download things and all that. This is like 15, 20 years ago. So I got this big dictionary, and the first thing I looked up was the word government. And sure enough, the first definition of government had nothing to do with politics. It was personal responsibility. That's what government meant 200 years ago. Now, personal responsibility is not even listed in dictionaries. It's all about government. Why? Well, what has happened is one entity, civic government, has now taken over every entity. They are responsible to educate our children. They're responsible to feed the poor. They're responsible to take care of us when we get old. They're responsible to, you know, give the church guidelines, all this. In other words, in Scripture, they were five distinct functional governments, and there was biblical overlap, and there was unbiblical overlap. And when it came to biblical overlap, of course, if you're not raising your children the way you should and they're committing crimes, the civic government has the right to incarcerate them. If you have a business and you're fraudulent, the civic government has the right to penalize you. So there's biblical overlap. But what we're seeing today, since the 1880s, and I really don't blame the political theorists, I blame the church. Because when we abandoned culture, nobody was feeding the poor, or there was only a little bit of that. We weren't engaged in education anymore. We weren't engaged in all these cultural mountains. Somebody had to take authority. Somebody had to step into the gap. And so it's all good and fine. We talk about Reformation and seven mountains and all that. But until the church begins to take its responsibility again, based on the biblical mandate and functionality that we've been given, we're not going to see this take place, because God will enable the civic government to be enlarged until the church gets its act together and starts understanding the kingdom of God. So it'll be a matter of maybe a generation or two. Now, it's not wrong to partner with the civic government and get funds and foundational help and all that stuff. You see scripture for that. Nehemiah got a government grant from Cyrus to go build a wall of, you know, Jerusalem. So there's a lot of that kind of thing. But what we see today is the church is just focused on spirituality. And as you look at the book of Leviticus, the priests, who could be a type of the clergy, were involved in everything. They're involved in the environment, involved in helping the poor. They're involved in health. Jesus said to the leper, go to the priest and let him check you out. You know, the church, you could say, would be in the priesthood, as we know now in 1 Peter 2:9, where a holy priesthood. And so what we see, the Levitical priests could be a type of what we're called to do. And the church, as we examine the book of Leviticus, has an amazing mandate to have influence in a lot of areas of culture. However, in my opinion, I still believe in the separation of church and state, because we see five distinct governments. The state should focus on keeping order, Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, keeping peace, punishing evildoers, they don't bear the sword in vain. It says in Romans 13, 4, they're called ministers, diakonos, God's deacons of wrath, to bring protection and bring safety and peace. And so there is a biblical understanding of the military, the police, or of, you know, using taxation for things like highways and things like that, which we won't get into, but the point is there are five distinct jurisdictions. When the church abandoned culture, one of those entities, i.e. the civic government, stepped in and began to do everything. The average Christian doesn't even think it's their responsibility to educate their children. They don't know what they're being taught in public schools, and they're getting 40 to 80 hours of indoctrination a week. And then they wonder why their kids fall away from God. They think a two-hour-a-week Sunday school is going to do the job. Parents have to recapture their jurisdiction, and the church has to recapture its calling. And so when we get back in the next session, after the break, I'm going to attempt to show how we go from these jurisdictions to public policy using the law of Moses, and how that ties into the Beatitudes and the New Testament and being Christ-like. So I think it's going to help put the First and Second Testament together. It's going to bring a lot of cohesion, and it's going to help us understand what we're called to do as salt and light. So what we're going to do is just close in prayer, and then we're just going to make a few announcements.
You have just listened to a life-changing message. For more information about Dr. Matera, to read his numerous articles and teachings, or to inquire about more audio and visual resources, go to his website at www.josephgmatera.com.